Thank you so very much for being here this morning. Encourage you to be back tonight at 6:30. Don't forget to invite and bring someone to hear Dr. Phil Stringer next week. Also, we're saving up to pay for his hotel bill. Doesn't cost us anything for him to get here. He has all these frequent flyer. When you fly to Togo and Alaska, you got plenty of frequent flyer miles. But we do want to pay for his motel room. We have almost $200 saved so far in offerings, plus the jar in the foyer. So please help us with that. Your Bible is open to Matthew chapter 27. And we come to the section where Christ is being crucified. He has been arrested. Jesus has been illegally tried, sentenced also illegally to death. He's been scourged by the Roman soldiers, crowned with a crown of thorns, beaten and mocked by the Roman soldiers, taken to Calvary, a place called Golgotha, which means a skull hill, and crucified. And after they place him on the cross and position it in place, verse 34 says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And I mentioned in our study last week that this vinegar was a cheap fermented wine mixed with something called gall. Now, gall was a term for a desensitizing drug. And the idea was to mix that with alcohol, let them drink it, and that would desensitize the person dying there. And Jesus refused to drink it for two reasons. One is secondary and one is primary. The secondary reason, I am convinced, is because the Lord setting an example for us in not being willing to drink alcohol. The Bible teaches abstinence from alcohol for the Christian. What does that mean? Boys and girls, that big word abstinence means Christians are not to drink alcohol, ever. And the liberal will tell you that it's something that you can do in moderation. They like to quote Baptist Deacon's favorite verse, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Never realizing that that word wine is referring not to fermented grape juice, but fresh grape juice. We now know through modern biology and science that there are enzymes, did you know that, in grape juice that are good for your digestion. Grape juice is also good for your heart and all kinds of other health benefits. So Timothy had stomach issues, and Paul says, well, drink a little bit, and that'll help you with your digestion. And that's the secondary reason. He didn't want to be partaking of alcohol. What about the water into wine at the wedding? Well, that, again, was not made into alcohol. It was made into fresh juice. You look at the original language, very clear. The main reason why he did not do that, why Jesus refused to be drugged at his crucifixion, was because he was determined to be totally aware, fully conscious of all that it would take to become sin for mankind. And had he been semi-conscious, he would have not been cognizant of what it was like to become what we are. Well, why is that important? It's important because the Bible says that when we pray to God, Jesus was tempted on all points as we are. He was tested on all points. He understands what we are going through. How can he understand what we feel when we sin and cry out to him in asking for mercy? Simple. When he hung on the cross, he became that sin for us. He knew exactly what it was like to become that sin. And when you and I cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, I've committed this sin in thought, word, or deed, he knows exactly what it was like to have the penalty for that sin bear down upon him. And that makes our cry out to him and his mercy towards us all the more precious. All the more precious. When you cry out to God in suffering and sorrow and trials and tribulations, he knows exactly what that feels like. The songwriter writing about the little boy in the manger says, I've often heard the carols say that maybe Jesus in the hay made no crying as he lay in his manger bed. But I believe that Jesus cried so he could feel and empathize with the child that's deep inside of every tear we shed. When I read that Jesus wept, I know he understands. When I read that Jesus wept, I feel his gentle hand reaching down in compassion, healing wounds that sin has made. Jesus feels and knows and understands our hurts and our sorrows and our trials and our joys and everything else, partially because he's God, of course, but also because he did not become semi-conscious, but he was fully conscious. And I closed out our study last week talking about how so many try to escape their problems and escape their trials and their sorrows and the tribulations of their lives by substituting something to make them forget, even for a time, their problems. And this has become pandemic in our country. Did you know that every single day in America, 115 and more people die in this country from an opioid overdose? That's the statistics as of this morning. Over 115 people overdose on opioids in this country every single day and die. Whether it be drugs or alcohol or tobacco or pleasure or work or hobbies or any one of 1,000 or 10,000 diversions that the devil and the flesh and the world would have to offer, they all pay off in counterfeit money. And they leave in their wake destruction and death and depression and sorrow and emptiness. We concluded our service last Sunday morning reminding everyone that Jesus and only Jesus can carry you through the trials of life. Only Jesus can carry you through the problems of life. Only Jesus can give you peace. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. So Jesus went to the cross and chose to be totally aware of all that God was doing and would do on the cross, and that's so important. Verse 33 says, when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he tasted, he realized what it was, he refused. He would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that means to gamble for him, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet in Psalm 22, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now, if we would have been writing this, we would have described how they did it. There were various types of crosses used in that day to crucify people with. Some were just a pole. The Jehovah's Witness people will tell you that it is paganism to use a cross like we use. It is a carryover from paganism. It is not. They say, well, in Jesus' day, they crucified him on a stake, on a post, and they tied their hands up and nailed them. But the Bible says when Thomas was looking at Jesus, he said, behold, where the nails in my hands, nails, plural. Not one up above on a stake, but the nails in my hand. The hole in my side, nails in my, the nail print in my feet. The Greeks had a cross that they used, which was in the shape of an X, like a chi in Greek, an X. The Romans used what was often, most often, called a Latin cross. It was two pieces. It had a big vertical piece. If you could picture railroad ties, that's how I've always thought of it as a boy. I was trying to think how that would, railroad tie kind of a thing, big. On the, there's a vertical piece stuck in the ground, and then they have a big cross member. And it's, the big piece is already in the ground, and they have a hole hollowed out in the center of that cross member. And they laid that down on the ground, and they put the convict, the person who's sentenced to death, on that, and they laid them out like this and put the nails in the wrists, which is considered in those days part of the hand. And then they would pick that prisoner up, and they would raise him up and then drop it on the vertical piece, which of course was agonizing. Then they would, there was a little shelf there, and they or a little foot place for his foot for a moment. They put a nail there. No shelf. That's somebody else. There's one group that had a shelf. That one didn't have a shelf. And they put a nail through it. And that's the type that they would have used on the Lord Jesus. And I believe the Bible teaches that. But the Bible doesn't talk about it much. It just says they crucified him. And of course, physically speaking, the death of Jesus was unimaginable, indescribable. It is absolutely impossible for us to comprehend or even imagine the horror of it. A few years ago, there was a motion picture made about the crucifixion of the Lord. It was graphic, and it was technically mostly correct. There were some things in it not correct, but mostly correct. But when they came to the part about Jesus on the cross and they showed the actor there, listen, as grotesque and as horrifying as it was nothing like it really was. And yet God just passes over that, passes over the gory details about the death of his son. Why? Because that's not what is as important as what he did there. I am not minimizing his physical death. You know that. But more, because lots of people died on crosses. But there was more to Jesus' death than the physical side of it, right? There was the spiritual death that went along with it. And you cannot separate the two. When he shed his blood for us, he was giving his life to pay our sin debt. And that was a spiritual thing. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, the Bible says. So they're tied like this and cannot be separated. But God doesn't look as much at his physical suffering as he does at his spiritual suffering. And you have to look at them both. Notice that 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, David in Psalm 22 says they would gamble for that seamless robe, gamble for his garment. They crucified him, verse 35, parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And then it says, and sitting down, these are the Roman soldiers, they watched him there. The Roman soldiers were mean, cruel, vile individuals, tough, battle-hardened, and they were also sadistic. I am convinced they enjoyed inflicting pain on those whom they were crucifying. They had made fun of Jesus earlier. They had beaten him earlier. They placed a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his hand and a purple garment on his back and bowed and said, "Hail, King." Made fun of him. And now they're going to do more of it. So they take his body, they nail it to the cross member, they put his body up there, they nail his feet to it, and they sit down to watch him die. That word watched is very interesting. It is a word in the original language that means they fixed their eyes on him and they did not waver. There was something about this person, this man that they had never seen before. They had crucified countless thousands together. If you add up everyone, each participating in hundreds each, thousands of people had died at the hands of these men. And yet they'd never seen anyone die like this man. Later we're going to read about the thieves that were there hanging on either side. One curses the Lord and the other one says, "You've got to be God. Nobody but God could do what you're doing. No one could suffer like you're suffering if he wasn't God." And the Roman soldiers sit down and they are looking at him. And they realize that all the men they'd killed in this manner, no one was dying like this man, Jesus, was dying. So they stopped what they were doing and began to attentively watch. As Jesus' lifeblood flowed away, they listened to what he said. They watched the way in which he behaved, never realizing that he was dying even for them. When you look in your mind's eye at Jesus hanging on that cross, keep in mind that 2,000 years ago, every sin that had been committed from the Garden of Eden all the way up to that point in time was being committed around the world during that time, or would ever be committed for all of time as we know it, was put to Christ's account. When Jesus died, he did not die just for the sins of those he knew was going to get saved. Get that in your head. A lot of people, there are some very sharp, conservative, Bible-believing Baptist people that believe that when Jesus was dying on the cross, God only put to his, the Bible word is imputed, only imputed to Christ's account the sin debt of those that were he knew were going to get saved. That is not what happened. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the book of Romans says, sin was imputed, put to the account of the human race. Well, how could that be? There was no human race. Yes, there were. There were two of them. And Adam is the federal head, they call it, of the human race. And when Adam sinned, he sinned on two levels, as a human being, also as the human race, because he was the human race. Every person who's ever been born is a descendant of that man. And so he died. In other words, the Bible says, in Adam all died. That means when Adam sinned, sin was put to the account of the human race, the entire human race. You see, where the Calvinist theory falls apart is right there. Because if you start with an improper premise, you end up with a wrong conclusion, and that's exactly what they do. Because you see, if Jesus only died for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved, that means when Jesus, or when Adam sinned, his sin was only imputed to those that Jesus knew were going to get saved, and the rest don't have a sin nature. Does that make sense? In other words, if Jesus only died for the ones that were predestined to be saved, then Adam's sin only applied to those that God knew were going to get saved, and the rest are all right. But the problem is everyone's a sinner, not because they sin. That only proves what we already are, but because they're born that way. We're born sinners, and we sin to prove what we already are. There's another movement in Baptist circles right now that teach, and others that teach, that man is inherently good. That's not true. Take a brand new Cadillac car and drive it out to Walmart and leave it running at the door full of brand new TV set in the back seat, video machines, groceries, whatever you want to fill it with, and go into McDonald's and have a cup of coffee and come out. Will you expect to find your car there? Not on your life. No one's going to turn it off, take the key out, lock the door, say, someone left their Cadillac car running out here. Is it yours? Now, there's the odd chance that that might happen, but it's very doubtful. Why? Because people are not inherently good. You say, well, that could happen. They could have. All right, the Brinks truck drops a bag of money on the highway. All over the road, and they don't even know it. And you're driving along and all that money's just all over everywhere. And you do like everyone else. You try to get your car off the road and grab up and scarf up as much as you can. Don't look spiritual at me. And what are you going to do with it? There might be a few, but not many. In fact, if you say, I'm going to return this, they'll knock you out and take what you've got. Man is inherently evil. And Adam's sins in the Garden of Eden, sin is put to the account of the human race, and we're all born in that fallen condition. When Jesus died on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, to become sin for us. Now, he's not saying for us saved folk, us meaning people. Even though he knew no sin, that we might, very important word, become the righteousness of God in him. You see, not everyone's going to become the righteousness of God in Jesus. But he died so everyone could, if they would. choose to do it. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, through him. And so God imputes sin to mankind. God imputes sin, debt of mankind, past, present, future, to Jesus. And he paid the debt. And when you and I receive Jesus as our Savior, that payment is applied to our account. And God declares us no longer guilty in his sight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right. And when the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian believers about what Jesus did on the cross, he says that God blotted out the sins of mankind. The issue in salvation is not what do I do with my sins. That's been paid for by the only one who could ever do it, and that's Jesus Christ. What the issue in salvation is, what do I do with Jesus? What do I do with Jesus? Christ hangs there. God places upon him the sin debt of the entire world, past, present, future, all people, everywhere, who would ever live, had ever lived, were living at that time. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he accepted Christ's payment when Jesus said, "It's finished." It was done. And proof that God accepted it is 3 days later, God brought his body back to life. And he liveth forevermore. And he did it all just for you. When every head bowed, every eye closed just for a moment. In a second, we're going to sing a hymn of appeal, and we're going to invite you to come to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you've never done so. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, now's the time. The sin debt has been paid. It's been accepted. You don't have to do a single thing to earn it. Just receive it by grace through faith, plus nothing. Maybe you are saved, and you come to unite with our church, ask for prayer, whatever God would have you do. If you're not saved, come, and the pastor will speak to you about how to be saved. Whatever God wants you to do in this moment of invitation, will you do it? As we pray and as we sing, Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your unfathomable grace. I pray, Lord, that you'll take this moment of invitation and use it for our good and our benefit. Speak to our hearts. If there's one here that doesn't know Jesus, save them. For those that are saved, I thank you and pray that you'll have your way in maybe whatever area of life we need to deal with, or just to come for prayer, or unite with our church, whatever you'd want us to do, may we do it right now. In Jesus' name I pray and ask it. Amen. Hymn number 200. Take your hymn book, open it, stand with me, please. And we'll sing together. I'll start you out, meet you here, you come. As we sing number 200, without him I could do nothing.
Without him I could do nothing. Without him I'd surely fail.
Thank you so very much for being here this morning. Encourage you to be back tonight at 6:30. Don't forget to invite and bring someone to hear Dr. Phil Stringer next week. Also, we're saving up to pay for his hotel bill. Doesn't cost us anything for him to get here. He has all these frequent flyers. When you fly to Togo and Alaska, you got plenty of frequent flyer miles. But we do want to pay for his motel room. We have almost $200 saved so far in offerings, plus the jar in the foyer. So please help us with that. Your Bible is open to Matthew chapter 27. And we come to the section where Christ is being crucified. He has been arrested. Jesus has been illegally tried, sentenced also illegally to death. He's been scourged by the Roman soldiers, crowned with a crown of thorns, beaten and mocked by the Roman soldiers, taken to Calvary, a place called Golgotha, which means a skull hill, and crucified. And after they place him on the cross and position it in place, verse 34 says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And I mentioned in our study last week that this vinegar was a cheap fermented wine mixed with something called gall. Now, gall was a term for a desensitizing drug. And the idea was to mix that with alcohol, let them drink it, and that would desensitize the person dying there. And Jesus refused to drink it for two reasons. One is secondary and one is primary. The secondary reason, I am convinced, is because the Lord setting an example for us in not being willing to drink alcohol. The Bible teaches abstinence from alcohol for the Christian. What does that mean? Boys and girls, that big word abstinence means Christians are not to drink alcohol, ever. And the liberal will tell you that it's something that you can do in moderation. They like to quote Baptist Deacon's favorite verse, "Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake," never realizing that that word wine is referring not to fermented grape juice, but fresh grape juice. We now know through modern biology and science that there are enzymes, did you know that, in grape juice that are good for your digestion. Grape juice is also good for your heart and all kinds of other health benefits. So Timothy had stomach issues, and Paul says, well, drink a little bit, and that'll help you with your digestion. And that's the secondary reason. He didn't want to be partaking of alcohol. What about the water into wine at the wedding? Well, that, again, was not made into alcohol. It was made into fresh juice. You look at the original language, very clear. The main reason why he did not do that, why Jesus refused to be drugged at his crucifixion, was because he was determined to be totally aware, fully conscious of all that it would take to become sin for mankind. And had he been semi-conscious, he would have not been cognizant of what it was like to become what we are. Well, why is that important? It's important because the Bible says that when we pray to God, Jesus was tempted on all points as we are. He was tested on all points. He understands what we are going through. How can he understand what we feel when we sin and cry out to him in asking for mercy? Simple. When he hung on the cross, he became that sin for us. He knew exactly what it was like to become that sin. And when you and I cry out to Jesus and say, Lord, I've committed this sin in thought, word, or deed, he knows exactly what it was like to have the penalty for that sin bear down upon him. And that makes our cry out to him and his mercy towards us all the more precious. All the more precious. When you cry out to God in suffering and sorrow and trials and tribulations, he knows exactly what that feels like. The songwriter writing about the little boy in the manger says, I've often heard the carols say that maybe Jesus in the hay made no crying as he lay in his manger bed. But I believe that Jesus cried so he could feel and empathize with the child that's deep inside of every tear we shed. When I read that Jesus wept, I know he understands. When I read that Jesus wept, I feel his gentle hand reaching down in compassion, healing wounds that sin has made. Jesus feels and knows and understands our hurts and our sorrows and our trials and our joys and everything else, partially because he's God, of course, but also because he did not become semi-conscious, but he was fully conscious. And I closed out our study last week talking about how so many try to escape their problems and escape their trials and their sorrows and the tribulations of their lives by substituting something to make them forget, even for a time, their problems. And this has become pandemic in our country. Did you know that every single day in America, 115 and more people die in this country from an opioid overdose? That's the statistics as of this morning. Over 115 people overdose on opioids in this country every single day and die. Whether it be drugs or alcohol or tobacco or pleasure or work or hobbies or any one of 1,000 or 10,000 diversions that the devil and the flesh and the world would have to offer, they all pay off in counterfeit money. And they leave in their wake destruction and death and depression and sorrow and emptiness. We concluded our service last Sunday morning reminding everyone that Jesus and only Jesus can carry you through the trials of life. Only Jesus can carry you through the problems of life. Only Jesus can give you peace. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. So Jesus went to the cross and chose to be totally aware of all that God was doing and would do on the cross, and that's so important. Verse 33 says, when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he tasted, he realized what it was, he refused. He would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that means to gamble for him, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, in Psalm 22, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Now, if we would have been writing this, we would have described how they did it. There were various types of crosses used in that day to crucify people with. Some were just a pole. The Jehovah's Witness people will tell you that it is paganism to use a cross like we use. It is a carryover from paganism. It is not. They say, well, in Jesus' day, they crucified him on a stake, on a post, and they tied their hands up and nailed them. But the Bible says when Thomas was looking at Jesus, he said, behold, where the nails in my hands, nails, plural. Not one up above on a stake, but the nails in my hand. The hole in my side, nails in my, the nail print in my feet. The Greeks had a cross that they used, which was in the shape of an X, like a chi in Greek, an X. The Romans used what was often, most often, called a Latin cross. It was two pieces. It had a big vertical piece. If you could picture railroad ties, that's how I've always thought of it as a boy. I was trying to think how that would, railroad tie kind of a thing, big. On the, there's a vertical piece stuck in the ground, and then they have a big cross member. And it's, the big piece is already in the ground, and they have a hole hollowed out in the center of that cross member. And they laid that down on the ground, and they put the convict, the person who's sentenced to death, on that, and they laid them out like this and put the nails in the wrists, which is considered in those days part of the hand. And then they would pick that prisoner up, and they would raise him up and then drop it on the vertical piece, which of course was agonizing. Then they would, there was a little shelf there, and they would, or a little foot place for his foot for a moment, they put a nail there. No shelf, that's somebody else. One group had a shelf. That one didn't have a shelf. And they put a nail through it. And that's the type that they would have used on the Lord Jesus. And I believe the Bible teaches that. But the Bible doesn't talk about it much. It just says they crucified him. And of course, physically speaking, the death of Jesus was unimaginable, indescribable. It is absolutely impossible for us to comprehend or even imagine the horror of it. A few years ago, there was a motion picture made about the crucifixion of the Lord. It was graphic, and it was technically mostly correct. There were some things in it not correct, but mostly correct. But when they came to the part about Jesus on the cross, and they showed the actor there, listen, as grotesque and as horrifying as it was nothing like it really was. And yet God just passes over that, passes over the gory details about the death of his son. Why? Because that's not what is as important as what he did there. I am not minimizing his physical death. You know that. But more, because lots of people died on crosses. But there was more to Jesus' death than the physical side of it, right? There was the spiritual death that went along with it. And you cannot separate the two. When he shed his blood for us, he was giving his life to pay our sin debt. And that was a spiritual thing. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, the Bible says. So they're tied like this and cannot be separated. But God doesn't look as much at his physical suffering as he does at his spiritual suffering. And you have to look at them both. Notice that 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, David in Psalm 22 says they would gamble for that seamless robe, gamble for his garment. They crucified him, verse 35, parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And then it says, and sitting down, these are the Roman soldiers, they watched him there. The Roman soldiers were mean, cruel, vile individuals, tough, battle-hardened, and they were also sadistic. I am convinced they enjoyed inflicting pain on those whom they were crucifying. They had made fun of Jesus earlier. They had beaten him earlier. They placed a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his hand and a purple garment on his back and bowed and said, "Hail, King." Made fun of him. And now they're going to do more of it. So they take his body, they nail it to the cross member, they put his body up there, they nail his feet to it, and they sit down to watch him die. That word watched is very interesting. It is a word in the original language that means they fixed their eyes on him and they did not waver. There was something about this person, this man, that they had never seen before. They had crucified countless thousands together. If you add up everyone, each participating in hundreds each, thousands of people had died at the hands of these men. And yet they'd never seen anyone die like this man. Later we're going to read about the thieves that were there hanging on either side. One curses the Lord, and the other one says, you've got to be God. Nobody but God could do what you're doing. No one could suffer like you're suffering if he wasn't God. And the Roman soldiers sit down and they are looking at him. And they realize that all the men that they'd killed, of all the men they'd killed in this manner, no one was dying like this man, Jesus, was dying. So they stopped what they were doing and began to attentively watch as Jesus' lifeblood flowed away. They listened to what he said. They watched the way in which he behaved, never realizing that he was dying even for them. When you look in your mind's eye at Jesus hanging on that cross, keep in mind that 2,000 years ago, every sin that had been committed from the Garden of Eden all the way up to that point in time was being committed around the world during that time, or would ever be committed for all of time as we know it, was put to Christ's account. When Jesus died, he did not die just for the sins of those he knew was going to get saved. Get that in your head. A lot of people, there are some very sharp, conservative, Bible-believing Baptist people that believe that when Jesus was dying on the cross, God only put to his, the Bible word is imputed, only imputed to Christ's account the sin debt of those that he knew were going to get saved. That is not what happened. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the book of Romans says, sin was imputed, put to the account of the human race. Well, how could that be? There was no human race. Yes, there were. There were two of them. And Adam is the federal head, they call it, of the human race. And when Adam sinned, he sinned on two levels, as a human being, also as the human race, because he was the human race. Every person who's ever been born is a descendant of that man. And so he died. In other words, the Bible says, in Adam all died. That means when Adam sinned, sin was put to the account of the human race, the entire human race. You see, where the Calvinist theory falls apart is right there. Because if you start with an improper premise, you end up with a wrong conclusion, and that's exactly what they do. Because you see, if Jesus only died for the sins of those he knew were going to get saved, that means when Jesus, or when Adam sinned, his sin was only imputed to those that Jesus knew were going to get saved, and the rest don't have a sin nature. Does that make sense? In other words, if Jesus only died for the ones that were predestined to be saved, then Adam's sin only applied to those that God knew were going to get saved, and the rest are all right. But the problem is everyone's a sinner, not because they sin. That only proves what we already are, but because they're born that way. We're born sinners. And we sin to prove what we already are. There's another movement in Baptist circles right now that teach, and others, that teach that man is inherently good. That's not true. Take a brand new Cadillac car and drive it out to Walmart and leave it running at the door full of brand new TV set in the back seat, video machines, groceries, whatever you want to fill it with, and go into McDonald's and have a cup of coffee and come out. Will you expect to find your car there? Not on your life. No one's going to turn it off, take the key out, lock the door, say, someone left their Cadillac car running out here. Is it yours? Now, there's the odd chance that that might happen, but it's very doubtful. Why? Because people are not inherently good. You say, well, that could happen. They could have. All right, the Brinks truck drops a bag of money on the highway. All over the road, and they don't even know it. And you're driving along and all that money is just all over everywhere. And you do like everyone else. You try to get your car off the road and grab up and scarf up as much as you can. Don't look spiritual at me. And what are you going to do with it? There might be a few, but not many. In fact, if you say, I'm going to return this, they'll knock you out and take what you've got. Man is inherently evil. And Adam sins in the Garden of Eden. Sin is put to the account of the human race, and we're all born in that fallen condition. When Jesus died on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, that's God, made Him, that's Jesus, to become sin for us. Now, He's not saying for us saved folk, us meaning people. Even though He knew no sin, that we might, very important word, become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, not everyone's going to become the righteousness of God in Jesus. But He died so everyone could, if they would, choose to do it. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, through Him. And so God imputes sin to mankind. God imputes sin, debt of mankind, past, present, future, to Jesus, and He paid the debt. And when you and I receive Jesus as our Savior, that payment is applied to our account. And God declares us no longer guilty in His sight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right. And when the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian believers about what Jesus did on the cross, he says that God blotted out the sins of mankind. The issue in salvation is not what do I do with my sins. That's been paid for by the only one who could ever do it, and that's Jesus Christ. What the issue in salvation is, what do I do with Jesus? What do I do with Jesus? Christ hangs there, God places upon him the sin and debt of the entire world, past, present, future. All people, everywhere, who would ever live, had ever lived, were living at that time. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he accepted Christ's payment when Jesus said, "It's finished." It was done. And proof that God accepted it is 3 days later, God brought his body back to life. And he liveth forevermore. And he did it all just for